Good morning, everyone. What an honour. Wow. I actually had to stop singing in the worship because it was so beautiful hearing actually your voices, and just I didn't want to hear mine as well. So thank you for that. It's a real honour to be here and to have the opportunity to speak to you. And I just want to share something with you this morning that I shared with the staff a while back. But I've kind of come back to it afresh and revisited it in the light of coming and speaking to you all. This isn't an unusual thing for me to actually be in an all-female gathering. If you know anything about my past, I used to be a theatre director before I got ordained. And some years ago, I directed a French-Canadian play called The Good Sisters by a French-Canadian playwright called Michel Tremblay. And it's a comedy drama about 15 women in a Montreal tenement flat, working-class women. And one of them wins a million Green Shield stamps. And she invites 14 of her sisters, her friends, to come round to her apartment flat and stick the Green Shield stamps into the books. Let's just have a look at some of the photos from the production. So I was basically blessed by spending 4 weeks rehearsing with 15 women in a rehearsal room, and then putting on this comedy drama. It's about the lottery mentality. It all goes horribly wrong, of course, because some of them start filching, stealing the Green Shield stamps. They're Catholic, you know, so they're constantly kind of counting the rosary in between licking the Green Shield stamps into the books and so on. Anyway, it was a great joy, and it was amazing to be alone in a rehearsal room with 15 women for 4 weeks. That opened my eyes. So there we are. I thought that would just get us started. Okay, so we're considering what it is to be called back into life, this morning. And I want to just have a look at John chapter 11, verses 38 to 44. I'm going to read this to you. It's a short section. This is Jesus in front of the tomb of Lazarus. John chapter 11, verse 38. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there's a bad odor, for he's been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Let me just pray for a moment and then I'll start. Lord God, thank you as Anna prayed for encounter with you. Thank you that you long to call parts of us back into life that have lain in the tomb. Thank you that you call us as your followers to call other people back to life, Father, to minister to them. And we pray, Lord, that you come now, Holy Spirit, and help us to receive all that you have from this precious passage. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So, for my money, there are two modern Christian prophetic works of art in Oxford from the last kind of 200 years. One of them hangs in the chapel of Keble College. We'll all know it well. It's William Holman Hunt's The Light of the World. We had it up here in the autumn behind the stage. The other is a sculpture from 1948, Lazarus, by the sculptor Jacob Epstein, which is in the kind of foyer of the chapel at New College. Really worth going and having a look. And I'm going to show you some photos of that subsequently. The Light of the World is all about Jesus wanting to come into our lives, knocking at the door, asking for admission. Epstein's Lazarus is about a man coming out of a door. It's about a man coming out of a tomb. And Epstein, this sculptor, treats it in a very particular way that I think is really interesting and shows real artistic insight and human insight. So we're going to have a look at that. So a little bit about Epstein, just as background. He was born in the Jewish Polish ghetto in the late 19th century in Manhattan. So he's basically an American. He comes to London as a young man and enters the kind of bohemian art circle in London. And it's fair to say that he had a complicated and less than ideal life on a personal and relational level. But he was an extraordinary sculptor. This is him at the outbreak of the First World War. He actually never fought in the First World War. He went on training exercise on Dartmoor and had what he described as a complete breakdown while out on this military exercise, and basically was spared from going and fighting in the First World War. But he was sculpting all through the war, and at the end of the First World War, this sculpture, which he'd been working on in the early years of the war, called Rock Drill, which was all about kind of mechanization and the kind of new machine age, he felt so traumatized by what machinery and tanks had done in the war that he created a subsequent version in which kind of this figure was mutilated. One of its arms is only partial, and it had kind of lost its power, even though it's still a kind of forbidding figure. And he was a sculptor who was very controversial in his day, largely because he had an amazing sense of the physicality and the sensuality of people's bodies, and he wasn't afraid of putting that into his sculptures. This is a famous one that you may know of from Tate Britain. It's called Jacob and the Angel. Jacob wrestling with the angel. I mean, look at it. It's physical, it's almost kind of erotic, the kind of intimacy of embrace there. That's a really major sculpture of the kind of mid-20th century. This is him in his studio. And after the First World War, he produced Risen Christ. So this is Christ newly resurrected, still kind of with the grave clothes wrapped around him. And he's pointing at a wound, the wound in his hand. And it's a very ambiguous sculpture. The hand is raised in blessing, but he's also pointing at the wound as if to say, in the aftermath of the First World War, why? Why did this have to happen? There's a kind of challenge in it as well. As I say, very controversial. When Nikita Khrushchev the Russian leader came to Oxford on a visit and saw Epstein's sculpture of Lazarus in 1956, Khrushchev called it decadent rubbish, although he later confessed that it kept him awake the whole of the following night, interestingly. And Epstein, who was quite pugnacious and not afraid of sort of pulling his punches, when he heard about this comment about his art being decadent, said this about Khrushchev: "Tell him to keep off art criticism, which he doesn't understand, and stick to his own business, which is murder." So there you are. That gives a kind of sense of his character. After the bombing of Coventry Cathedral in the Second World War, the architect Basil Spence was commissioned to build a new cathedral in Coventry. And when Epstein's name was put before the commissioning committee, Spence says, quote, "There was a shocked silence, at length broken by the remark, 'But he's a Jew.' To which Spence replied quietly, 'So was Jesus Christ.'" Epstein won the commission, and this is what he produced. It's on the facade of Coventry Cathedral. It's St. Michael's Victory over the Devil. That's 1958. He said himself in a radio broadcast, "My tendency has always been religious. It may not be known, but that's a fact. Most great sculpture is occasioned by faith." So he was never a Christian. He remained Jewish, in a sense, although he was a lapsed Jew. But he had a lifelong friendship with all kinds of Christian intellectuals and clergy, including T.S. Eliot, who was a friend of his, and the man whom Epstein at his 70th birthday party invited to blow out the candles. And when Epstein died, T.S. Eliot wrote to his widow to say, "It's as if some of my world has crumbled away. We loved him." At his memorial service in St. Paul's Cathedral, his friend Canon Mortlock said, "If we ask how it was that a boy born and bred in the Jewish faith and never embracing any other should become the interpreter of the sublime mysteries of our religion, there can be no clear answer. Such things belong to the inscrutable wisdom of God." So really extraordinary man, you know, Jewish background, doesn't become a Christian, but does some of the greatest kind of Christian art of the 20th century. Now, as we kind of come to look at Epstein's sculpture of Lazarus and the text in John, let's just have a look for a moment at how the Lazarus theme is treated in Renaissance painting, very typically. So I'll show you this in close-up in a moment, but this is a painting called The Raising of Lazarus from 1519 by an artist called Sebastian del Piombo. There is Lazarus on the right. His body is still slightly tilted back to the tomb that he's come from, but his head is very dynamically focused on Jesus. His body is muscular. In a way, you wouldn't think he's been in the grave for 3 days. He's full of will and energy and life. And there's a community around him who are ready to kind of bring him back into life and to re-embrace him. That's a kind of typical Renaissance treatment of the theme. There you are. There you can see it in greater detail. Interestingly, if you look at Jesus' outstretched left hand, just out of interest, does it remind you of anything? The Sistine Chapel, fantastic. So Michelangelo actually did the sketch for this painting. He was commissioned to do this, but he couldn't do it, so Del Piombo did it instead. But if you look at that, and in fact, if you turn the Lazarus figure on his side and flip him round, he's almost like Adam in the Sistine Chapel. It's so interesting. Okay, let's begin to have a look at Epstein's Lazarus. That's the man with the sculpture. This sculpture he began to work on in 1947, so this is just after the Second World War ends. His wife had tragically suffered a fall and had died very recently. Totally unexpected, traumatic death. The country was in a state of austerity and economic deprivation following the Second World War. And in fact, the winter of 1947 was particularly severe and prolonged. So there's a lot of the trauma of war behind this sculpture. There's also the trauma of personal loss. This is the first time it was exhibited in Battersea Park in London. What's distinctive about the statue? This is it in the foyer of New College Chapel. Now we're looking at the front of Lazarus, and you can actually see his navel, his belly button there, peeping out from the kind of winding shroud. And he's positioned in that chapel, in that area, as if he's come out of the chapel. And in front of him, in fact, is the west door, which takes you to the outside world. So it's as if he's come out of the chapel and he's on the way to the outside world, back into life. You can't see his face there because the distinctive thing is that the head is tilted back, looking back at where he's come from, back at the tomb. It's a very haunting figure. I mean, just think about how different it is from that Del Piombo Renaissance picture. This figure is alone, very kind of existentially alone, alone in space. There's no Jesus there. There's no community around him. It's very kind of typical of mid-20th century art. He's like a moth unable to break free from a chrysalis. The eyes are still closed. The head is on the left shoulder in kind of wearied exhaustion. The figure's almost frail and spectral, although it's about 10 or 11 foot high. It's almost as if his body has come out of the tomb, but the head is still back in the grave. It's as if the body wants to be healed, but the head, the mind, is still conformed to the grave. The mind isn't yet conformed to the new place of life that the body is in. And I think that's so interesting. It's like the mind is often the last thing to be converted. Our body wants to come back to life. Our body, you know, we know from our immune systems, they're self-healing. But often it's those thoughts from our past that continue to hold us and to bind us. I wonder if you just mind standing up for a moment. Because we're looking at sculpture, and let's actually kind of feel this in our body. If you just close your eyes for a moment, I'd love it if you just let your hands go down to your side. Imagine that they're kind of wrapped around you, like the grave clothes are still wrapped around you. And imagine that you can feel the presence of Christ calling you forward in your body. So all of your energy, energetically, wants to move forward. And feel that kind of, it's like there's a kind of cord or string from your chest pulling you forward, even though you're not moving. But now, while you stay with that sense, I want you simultaneously to roll your head onto your left shoulder and to look back, as if you're looking back at the grave that you've come from. So there are two things going on now. There's this desire to move forward, but there's this head that's pulling you back. Thank you. Great. Do sit down. That's kind of often the kind of place of tension that we are, I think, in our spiritual walks. Why do we end up in tombs? Why can that happen? I think for all kinds of reasons. Some of us have hopes or had hopes which have become buried. Some of us have experienced failure and crushed dreams. Some of us had relationship aspirations which went wrong. There may be a part of ourselves inside that wasn't allowed to blossom fully when we were a child or an adolescent. It can simply be that there's been a kind of subduing of our innate life and wildness. The mid-European poet Rilke wrote an amazing poem called The Panther early in the 20th century, and it's all about a panther that he observed in a zoo in captivity, and about how this panther had had all its kind of life restrained, and it was just left as this kind of trapped figure in a kind of tomb. There are other reasons we can end up in tombs. Sylvia Plath, the poet, wrote a poem called Lady Lazarus. And that was a poem all about the fact that as a girl, when she was 10, she'd suffered a kind of near-death accident. But that she'd also subsequently felt this kind of drive, often in her life, towards self-destruction. And she actually sees herself as a kind of Lady Lazarus figure who's constantly going back into the tomb. The genius, I think, of Epstein's statue is the insight that it offers into change and growth, about how we're often drawn towards God and towards Jesus, but how we still find our thoughts lingering in the grave and in old thinking. So one question that we might ask ourselves is, what is the lie that we've come to believe about ourselves? That there's perhaps part of ourselves that is dead and buried. It's never going to come to life again. Where do you believe that you can't be brought back to life or more fully to life? Where do you find yourself in these sculptures or paintings as you look at them? Where do you kind of locate yourself? This is Van Gogh's painting of the Lazarus story. That's the Martha figure in green and an angel on the right. Again, Jesus is not there in the painting. Who does the Lazarus figure remind you of? Maybe you can't see clearly enough. Van Gogh is Van Gogh with his distinctive red beard. So he's put himself into the position of Lazarus. So that's quite interesting. What happens if we begin to put ourselves? Suppose that was a photograph of you or me. What would it look like if that face of Epstein's Lazarus was your face or my face? What happened if we allowed ourselves today, this morning, just to indwell that character? Now, I'm talking about how this might speak to any of us in relation to healing, but I also want to say that when I was preparing this, I also really had a strong sense that God, as well as wanting to do for some of us a healing work this morning, also wants to call some of you into the business of rolling away stones, speaking prophetically over other people's lives. Lazarus, come forth. Ruth, come forth. Tian, come forth. Anna, come forth. And to also unwrap the grave clothes of people and help them back into life. So I think Christ wants to do two different works this morning. I think he wants to do a healing work, but I also think he wants to do a commissioning and anointing work. And I think for some of you, that commissioning and anointing is going to be about being that healer to women. And I think for some of you, it's going to be about being that figure to men. And I'm thinking about amazing women in the church's past, like Maria Woodworth Etter, Catherine Coleman, Amy Semple McPherson. These are all great American evangelist healers from the last century and a half. So now let's look at what Scripture offers us in relation to this extraordinary event of a person being called back into life, or more fully into life. And I want to pay attention to three things, the three things which Jesus says in relation to Lazarus, to the community or to Lazarus himself. Together they only make up 16 words, but they're absolute gold. The first one is what he says to the community as they stand outside the tomb. He says, take away the stone. Take away the stone. What's he doing? He's asking the community to do something. He's inviting them to get engaged. And in Scripture, he's met by skepticism. This is what happens. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor, for he's been there 4 days. And the King James Bible puts it a bit more pungently. He stinketh. We can be skeptical and back away from healing because we're afraid there's going to be a bit of a stink. It's going to be a bit messy. There's going to be a bit of a bad smell. This is a 15th century altarpiece by an artist called Nicholas Froment. And the patron of the painting is on the right, the kind of dandy figure with his perfumed handkerchief to his nose. And on the left is Martha. She's actually beginning to take her handkerchief away because she's realizing that Lazarus, her brother, doesn't actually smell. He's been miraculously revived. But you know, there can be a whole mixture of responses, can't there, to the whole question of healing. There can be kind of horror. I don't want to go there. It's going to be messy for me or for other people. I don't want to be near it. Or there can be a sense of, wow, this is where God can show up in a remarkable way. Miracles happen. And we can be fearful of opening up a place within ourselves, a tomb, because we think there's going to be a bad smell. Now, note what Jesus is doing here in front of the tomb. He's not standing at the door, knocking and waiting for us to invite him in. There are parts of any of us that are still in the tomb, I want to suggest. And Jesus just goes in there. Holman Hunt's painting is often taken to say, you know, because we turn it into an evangelistic appeal, you know, you have to invite Jesus into your heart and then he'll come in and so on. And of course, in one sense, that's right. But there are lots of moments in Scripture where Jesus just goes in uninvited. He goes and harrows hell after his crucifixion. We know that from the Apostles' Creed and 2 Peter. He goes through the walls of the locked room when the disciples are cowering inside and are not expecting to see him resurrected. He goes to Thomas, who doesn't expect to see him a week later. He shows up uninvited into Saul's life on the road to Damascus and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus just comes into places of darkness. That's the hope beyond hope, that when we've given up all hope, he will often just come in. And he doesn't just roll away the stone himself here or kind of arrange some kind of supernatural orchestration of that. He gets the people there involved. And that can speak to each of us practically in our lives about how he wants us involved in the healing of each other through words of action or through words of action or interceding for each other. Jesus will speak his word of life in a moment for Lazarus, but first of all, he asks people to roll away the stone. And what's the stone that needs to be rolled away in our lives? Well, often it's simply about becoming available to receive God's healing, to spend time with Jesus, to listen and hear for his distinctive word to each one of us, or to receive prayer ministry, even perhaps where you've been disappointed before and perhaps you feel God hasn't showed up, but actually to go forward for prayer ministry again, or to go and receive counseling or therapy, to put yourself in that place of vulnerability, or to go to a spiritual director, or simply to come to an event like this. So has God been calling for a stone to be removed so that part of you can rise up afresh? Or are you a person called to take away the stone in front of somebody else's tomb this morning? Having said that, the stone is taken away, and Jesus then says, into the mouth of the tomb, Lazarus, come out. In one sense, that's the commanding word of God. It's the logos, it's the word that only God can speak. Jesus calls us out by personal name. He wants to name each of us individually. He has a personal invitation for each one of us. Clearly, none of us can do that. We can't call out the dead in our own strength. But if we feel God is with us and God has spoken to us, he may ask us to speak his word prophetically into somebody else's life and to say to me, Mark, come forth. Come forth from that area where you've given up hope or where you've just accepted a sense of personal failure around something. Remember how God tells Ezekiel in Ezekiel 37, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Ezekiel is told by God, I want you to speak over these dead things. God could have done it, but he gets Ezekiel to do it. He wants Ezekiel to have that experience of being God's mouthpiece and having his own faith raised through speaking those words and seeing the bones and the bodies rise. So what's the particular commanding word of God that you need to hear? Can you hear God whispering your name this morning? And might God again be calling you to summon somebody else that you know out of a tomb? And then the third thing that Jesus says, when the Lazarus figure in the grave shroud has kind of tottered forward, because the grave clothes would have been, as in Epstein's statue, still wound around his legs, Jesus says, take off the grave clothes and let him go. So again, he speaks that to the community. Take off the grave clothes and let him go. So what's happening here? Lazarus is coming out of the tomb into fresh air. He's coming into community. As in Epstein's statue, he's standing there like a kind of upright cocoon. But in Epstein's statue, he's not like the Renaissance painting. It's not like the kind of grave clothes have suddenly kind of burst off him. He needs help. from other people. He needs the grave clothes to be unwound. He's in a delicate state. He's in a vulnerable state, as we all are when we begin to come back to life and experience this kind of healing. He needs help. He needs support. He needs provision. And while I was preparing this, I really had a visual picture of several women this morning coming out of a series of tombs in a rock face, like a number of Lazarus, female Lazaruses coming out of tombs at the same time. And I really believe that's God saying that's what is going to happen this morning for some of you. So when we come out and we're in that vulnerable state, we're kind of fledgling, we're like a kind of chrysalis. We need a lot of intimate assistance and care. And if I think about the ministry of the church, then I would think of something like ACT, our ACT ministry, to the vulnerable, to those who are sleeping rough, to those who are ex-offenders. These men need a lot of intimate attention and care as they begin to heal. And the ACT department do that beautifully. But we all need it. So we need to come out, we need to allow ourselves to feel vulnerable, and then we need to allow others to help us. Jesus doesn't do all the work. He says to the community, you take off the grave clothes and you let him go. You bring him into the place of further freedom. So that's about it. I believe God wants to heal some of you today, and I believe that God wants to call some of you and commission you as wounded healers of others, of men and women. Any great work of art, like Epstein's Lazarus, will always be able to take different interpretations. It's like Hamlet. You can just kind of endlessly interpret it. It's that rich. And one of the really interesting things I just want to end with is the way in which Epstein's sculpture has been cited in this hall. So the chapel's now behind him, and the body is about to go out the west door into the world, back into life. And that means that if you're actually in the chapel at New College during a service, you have a really interesting experience, because that's the chapel, and there, right at the end, you see Epstein's sculpture, Lazarus, in front of the west door. And what's he doing? He's looking back at you. And for me, it's like he's saying, you're all meeting Christ in there, and in a moment, you all need to come out and come back into the world more whole, more fully alive. So it takes on a new meaning. It's like he's inviting us out. He's saying, look what happened to me. Come and join me, and let's get back out there into the world. Paul in Romans 4:17 speaks of, quote, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. And in Revelation 21:5, amidst the new heavens and new earth, Christ says, I'm making everything new. So I'm just going to pray to end, and then we're going to have a break, and then Anita's going to lead us in a meditation. So let's just commit these things to God. Father, thank you for the hope that this story gives us. Thank you, Lord, that in our coming to faith, you have already called us out of death into life. It's happened once, Father. It's happened once for us in our spiritual lives in a remarkable way. We know salvation. through having met you. You've called us out of the tomb, out of the darkness, and back into life. But Father, we also want to be realistic that there are parts of ourselves that can still linger in the grave, or where we're out of the grave, but where our minds and thoughts are still conformed to the old ways. And so we just open ourselves afresh to your Holy Spirit this morning. Come now, Lord, we pray. Make these things real in our lives. And thank you, Father, that you're a God who heals and who commissions. Continue to bless our time together, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.